Good morning. Happy New Year. Everybody has their own New Year. For us, liturgical New Year begins today, first Sunday of Advent. The cycle rolls round again. It's interesting how the choice of readings talks about that. Last week, we finished reading the Gospel of Matthew. This week, we begin reading the Gospel of Mark. But we don't begin at the beginning. We pick up where we left off in the other Gospel. In Matthew, we were hearing about the final accounting, the great exam. We all need to know what's on that test. Today, we pick up from the same place. The sermon that Jesus gives outside of Jerusalem just before the Passion. This is the injunction we get from Mark. Watch. Be anticipating. Wait. Hope. Work. Pray. Watch. And it goes round and round. But not just round in a circle. There's a bit of a spiral to it. Hopefully every time we come back in a different place. Hopefully, more years than not, it's a little bit higher rather than a little bit lower. We move forward towards the completion of that for which we wait, towards the full revelation of that which is yet to be disclosed. And what does God reveal? God's revelation is not, or certainly not primarily, a bunch of truths to be believed, or a bunch of values to be absorbed, or a bunch of knowledge to be learned, or a bunch of laws to be obeyed. What God reveals primarily is God, God's self. And this revelation continues slowly through the whole history of the world. Not because God is unwilling or unable to do it any faster, but because we seem to be unable to absorb it any faster. So we wait and work and hope and pray for God's self-disclosure, for the fullness of God's revelation. We know what we are already, the daughters and sons of God. What we will be when that revelation is complete, we have no idea. We do know this much. We will be like God, for we will see God as God is. And in the meantime, we go on waiting, we go on working, we go on working around that circle and trying to make it spiral up at least a little. And at the beginning of the year, it's probably appropriate to do a little sort of State of the Union type thing. Where are we? And where are we going? And I don't have the time to give you all of that this morning. But I do want to talk a little bit about this new major liturgical change. Well, frankly, minor liturgical change over which a big fuss has been made. The new translation. Everybody have one of these cards? We gave them out a couple of weeks ago to take home and look at. These I want you to leave here. Leave them in the pew. We'll use them at least until we get familiar with the new language and get comfortable with it. But I want to talk a little bit about it. Because a lot of people have, you know, been touting it as the greatest thing since sliced bread. It's going to be the new liturgical renewal. A lot of people have been screaming about it loudly. It's just another attempt by Rome to take away Vatican II. There are probably some people in Rome who would like to take away Vatican II. But that's not the dominant idea even there. And it's completely impossible. The theology and the practice and the spirituality of the council are much too well embedded in places like this around the world. they would never get the toothpaste back in the tube. So don't worry about the hype from one side or the other. Just deal with the reality. Reality is that there's a new translation. And in this new translation, their guiding principle was to be more literally faithful to the Latin. Now, you can argue that that makes very little sense, and I will agree with you. But that's the way it is. And it's not major changes. So we have a chance to look at it this morning. The first, we already heard that, and with your spirit. All right, that's not normal English. It's stilted, to say the least. But it's a literal translation of et cum spiritu tuo. We'll get used to it. It will become familiar. The penitential act, when we do it at all, which is mostly during Advent and Lent, we do it normally with the Kyrie. But when we happen to do the other forms, these are the forms we'll use it from. Then the Gloria. We never recite the Gloria. We sing it when appropriate. When we sing it, we sing the music and words through which it's written. So you really have to worry about that one. The proclamation of the gospel, note that your line changes almost imperceptibly. It is now glory to you, O Lord. The creed has some significance in it. We use it fairly often. And first of all, it begins with, I believe, rather than the familiar, we believe. Because I believe is a literal translation of the Latin credo in unum deum. Ignoring the fact that the creed was written in Greek, and the Greek reads pistoumen, which is we believe. So we will follow the Latin in its mistranslation of the Greek. Here's one that really does make a difference, and it helps. The only begotten Son of God. We've been saying the only Son of God. And frankly, that's heretical. Jesus is not the only Son of God. If Jesus were the only Son of God, what would creation or revelation or redemption be about? The whole purpose of the Word becoming incarnate, of Jesus existing, as all the fathers have indicated, is that he became who we are, that we might become who he is. What are we waiting for if not that? He is the only begotten Son of God. But you and I are the daughters and sons of God, or otherwise his entire coming is in vain. So that's an improvement. It's a little more awkward, the only begotten Son of God, but it's right. Consubstantial with the Father is just simply awkward. It's neither more nor less accurate, though. It's a translation of consubstantialem, which in turn is a translation of homoousios to patri, which means just what we used to say, one in being with the Father. So why put it into consubstantial? I don't know, but you know, we'll get used to it. Flip it over to the second page, the Apostles' Creed, we almost never use. This is Shipiat. We had a tour de force by a member of the parish council who was actually able to recite the Sushipiat in Latin from memory, dating back to his altar boy days. Those of you who served as altar boys way back when will remember at least that phrase, the Sushipiat. It's actually your answer to my invocation for the prayer over the gifts at the preparation time. And there's a minor change there. The good of all God's holy church. The beginning of the Eucharistic prayer, the preface is the same and with your spirit. And then the third response changes to, it is right and just. The holy, holy, well, you know, we always sing that, so you just follow whatever the choir master has provided. The memorial acclamation, instead of, behold, let us proclaim the mystery of faith, I will simply say the mystery of faith. And then we'll say one of those, A, B, or C, all of which are new and more literally retranslated. and the fourth of which has been abolished. So just listen to my lead. We'll start with letter A, use that one for a while until we get used to it, then introduce the others. Behold, the Lamb of God has this line, that I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. A little awkward. What does that mean? I remember what I used to think it meant. He was referring to receiving communion. He was under the roof of my mouth. But actually what it is a citation from the gospel from which the text is taken. The centurion, his son is sick, and he tells Jesus. Jesus says, I will come and cure him. And he, being a Gentile, knows that a Jew may not enter a Gentile house without incurring ritual defilement. And he didn't want to ask him to go that far. He says, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. So we quote that literally. It's a nice little touch. So those are your changes. And we'll work off this card until we get used to it. I also need to ask you to be patient with the changes in my text. There's a big new book that will go on the table, about twice as thick as the old one, with new translations and new texts for everything. We will use it. And we will use it as we used the sacramentary, faithfully, but not slavishly. I'll try to make it as inconspicuous as possible. But one of the problems with literal translation from the Latin is that Latin, at least classical Latin, tries to imitate classical Greek. Latin is not as good at it as classical Greek. It doesn't have as many of the verb forms as it needs. But it tries to imitate it by using very complicated sentences with dependent clauses and participial phrases and infinitive clauses and whatnot, all tied together in one big sentence. Well, when we translated the sacramentary, we broke that up into several shorter sentences the way English grammar normally flows. Now, doing it more literally, it's all put back together again. We have some prayers are a paragraph long, and it's all one sentence. I have been trying in rehearsal, and will try during the celebration, to develop a cadence and a rhythm, a way of breaking it up with the voice so it will become clear what's going on. It will not just seem like a gaggle of words all flying around together. But in the beginning, it'll be a little awkward. Bear with me. I'm trying. I know, sometimes I'm very trying. This is not the beginning of the world, nor the end of the world, as some would make it sound on either side. It's just another step to go through. Why do we do it? Well, first of all, because they asked us to, and we really don't want to decline invitations over minor things. And we'll tolerate a fair amount before we draw a line in the sand. And secondly, and I think more importantly, for reasons of hospitality. We're doing this in all the English-speaking churches around the world, and we get visitors from most of them. Being a downtown church, we get folks who wander in here from other parishes, from other dioceses, from other countries, from other continents. Having a uniform text, at least especially for the things we recite together, really makes it easier for visitors. So we do it as a way of extending a welcome and hospitality. And after a while, once we get used to it, the price is not very high. For the time being, it's awkward fumbling with this card when you want to sit back and pray. But you know, it also has an advantage from the prayer thing. Have you ever noticed that when you know a text too well, your mouth will take over and your mind slips out of gear? Happens to you, happens to me. New texts, we have to concentrate on them. Because we have to concentrate on them, our mind will not slip out of gear. So it could actually be more prayerful to work with these new texts for a while until they become familiar, and then we won't notice the difference anymore. So that's my comments on this. There are some things that we have changed. This text is not exactly the same as you will find it in every other church. We've made some minor changes to remove sexist language. We'll make some minor changes in the presidential prayers and whatnot that you may or may not notice with your ear, but to avoid things which are on the edge of heresy. But, you know, we had a little heresy in the old translation, the only Son of God. A little heresy in the new translation, if we don't manage to clean it all out, I suppose can be tolerated as well. Because we are still on the way, and we will remain on the way. We wait for the God who reveals. Ultimately, what God will reveal is God's self. We will be like God, for we will see God as God is. But in the meantime, we don't pray for that in the short run. We pray for that in the long run. For the short run, we pray for something much simpler. That God will reveal to us not the journey, not the destination, but the next step. If God reveals to us at each point where the next step is, ultimately, we get there. Sisters and brothers, let us pray.